Good morning, everyone. I could be accused of false advertising. Last week I was telling you that I probably won't be here, or I wasn't planning to be. I was not going to be here. Not only probably, but I guess things didn't work out that way. So if you're disappointed, I guess I'm sorry. But I trust we can be blessed again as we keep going through the book of Ephesians. Last week we talked about a slave. Now we're going to go back to that slave just a little bit again. Last week we talked about a slave whose master wanted to set him free. Now if you think about that again, you've got a slave. And I was thinking about that whole thing a little more, and I think I missed something, because the picture we painted was maybe that God is a bit of a slave master, and that's not true. God isn't like that at all. Just suppose, though, that the people that are in charge of you is a bit of a harsh master, and I think that's what the law was. The law was a harsh master. And God wanted to set people free from that. And he wanted them to be free. But he does not want people to leave his house. Because the master is actually a master of love. But he doesn't want those who are serving to serve as slaves. So if I was that slave, wouldn't it be something to have the master say, come and tell you as a slave, or at least you feel like you're a slave because the one that's over you is a hard driver, and he comes and tells you, I would like to adopt you as my son. I don't want you to have to slave away in my house. I want you for my son. Wouldn't that make all the difference in how you feel? Before you met the slave driver, that's who you knew. And finally, you see the master of the house, and he's like, I want you for my son. That makes all the difference in how, and he tells you, you know what? Everything that's here is yours. Everything. Take a look around. You think you'd feel like a slave? Do you think you'd still want to serve? I think at that point, if that was me, you just hardly know what to do. You would serve out of a totally different, everything would be different. Because suddenly, he's like, everything here is yours. I'm pretty sure the work's still going to get done. And you're going to be a part of it. But the motivation is so different. Last week I asked a question, and I hate to tell you this, but I don't think I got a satisfactory answer. So we're going to go back there again. If we go to Galatians 3, there's a question that I had in regards to what it talks about in verse 5. And the very first Bible study I had wasn't out of Galatians, but we talked about things in the church that happened in Acts where people, where you saw the power of God very evident in the things that happen in the church. And the question I had is, should we be seeing more of that? In that Bible study, I asked that question. I'm going to read verse 5 here again. I ask you again, does God give the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It is because you believe the message you heard, about Christ. And the question I asked is, would we see more manifestation of God if we rely completely on walking in the Spirit? And we didn't have a lot of discussion about it, as I recall. To me, this verse implies that if we walk in the Spirit, and I'm having said that, I don't say any of that to criticize where we've come from or anything like that, but rather, let's consider it at least, that maybe we would see more of that in our churches if people serve God at a level where we're walking in the Spirit and very in tune with that. Probably we've all worked with somebody that sort of knows it all. You give a suggestion and it's sort of like, oh yeah, I already know that. Maybe I've been that guy. But doesn't that really get tiring? When you meet people and it's like, they just know, right? How do you think God feels when we, today, just do things because, yeah, we know. We've got the recipe. Thank you, Lord, but there's another question I have, and I've heard people say this, and it troubles me, because I don't see any backing in Scripture, and so I'm going to throw it out here, because if you have Scripture for what I'm going to tell you, I would like to know, because I have not seen it. And I'm not criticizing. Okay, so here it is. I've heard people say, we live in the church age, and God speaks through the church. Does the Bible have any support for that? That you can think of. Ray and John.
Does the Bible have any support for that? I think yes, it does.
Okay.
I don't think it explicitly states it. It might. But example, I was just quickly thinking of examples. And the whole deal in Acts 15 where there was... I didn't go look it up, but I believe that in Antioch, a certain men came and tried to persuade them, spy out their liberty, persuade them they needed to be circumcised, keep the Jewish law. Then they went back to the church in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem gave directives. There was four things that they said, meat offered to idols and so on. So I think that's an example of where God spoke through the church. Now, perhaps you don't think God spoke there, but I think he did. And so I think there's an example. I think the problem... The flip side is where we, God also speaks personally. Like, if you believe that God only speaks collectively or only speaks through the church, then I think perhaps we have a problem. Which is not saying that, but, well, I don't know. I would take too much time, I think. But I'm not trying to say that if God speaks to you personally, and the church you're a part of, no one seems to think that that could be God speaking to you. I think there's a problem. Like, either there's a big problem with the church, or there's a problem with what you think you're hearing, or something to that effect. But as far as the question you posed, does God speak through the church? I think he does.
Thank you. Jonathan.
I'm not sure that I'm understanding your question, so I'll just try to answer it the way I heard it. But it's twofold. First of all, do we live in the church age? Yeah, I would say so.
Yeah.
The second question is, does God speak through the church? I would say that that would be, I think Ray's answer was quite adequate on that, but a couple other examples would be where the apostle said that it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. So us, I would say, could be argued that would be referring to the church. In fact, in a sense, you could say that wherever God spoke to anybody, it was through the church, because they're a part of the church, right? So where God spoke to an individual or gave direction to something, in a sense, you could say that because they're a part of the collective body, that it is God speaking through the church. Another example would be where the apostles went to the church and said, choose out from among yourselves. So they prayed, they fasted, they sought God, and God spoke. But maybe we're not understanding your question.
Thank you for that. Alvin, go ahead.
It depends how you look at the question. It can be confusing, something I've been confused about or have struggled with when I think maybe the church has put on laws upon people that weren't according to the scriptures, didn't give people flexibility or whatever. But it's interesting that Acts 15 is about the time when the book of Galatians was written. And then I encourage us to read Acts 21 sometime. Acts 21, the elders of the church re-said what they said in Acts 15 about the few things that are not eating strangled blood, not fornication. And they were talking in context of Gentiles. And here in 21, the Apostle Paul, he didn't find himself bewitched, I don't think, by going into the temple and living according to the Jewish law. I think he had the right understanding of the Jewish law. The Jewish law, my understanding would be that it is the righteous expectation of a holy God. I think those laws all were. It's not by, we can live by the Jewish law if we want to, but he's saying to believers, if you add that onto yours, grace is so much greater. Christ, I think I'm lost in all my thoughts, but Christ is so awesome and so wonderful. He fulfilled the law. Paul loved those Jewish people. He was willing to show them by walking through the law how much he loved them. He wasn't destroying the law in any way at all. He wasn't trying to make the law some perverted thing. He wasn't trying to make it an unholy thing, because it is a holy thing. And we had our discussion last Sunday about the law, and by bewitched, I think what popped in my head this week was charming. Grace is a charming sound. Does that mean I'm bewitched or I'm there's some bad spirit come upon me? No, it just has. He was just trying to make a word picture of something that was happening. These people were bewitched, he said, because they found Christ. But then they wanted to bring, somebody was coming in trying to persuade them because they had motives that were wrong. I don't think it brings an evil spirit to do it. But these people trying to bring a motive because they did not like Jesus Christ. They did not see grace. They were Judaizers, and they wanted to destroy what Paul was preaching. And anyway, Paul, and I'm trying to find the balance and the understanding, right, of the scriptures here, even in Galatians, but Paul didn't destroy the law, I don't think. He was willing to walk with his Jewish, he called them men and brethren. I don't know that they were Christian brethren, maybe, but they were brethren, and he was willing to walk with them to not to offend them. But then the elders said, but tell the Gentiles this and those other four things in particular.
Thank you. I would definitely agree with you that God does speak through the church. The reason I asked that question is because I've seen it used where it's almost like the church comes up with pretty much the pattern of how you live your life. And I would say, based on that verse, verse 5, if we treat God that way, that we have, we've got the course charted, we've figured out how to be a Christian, and if you follow the recipe, then you're a Christian. I believe if we live that way, we will not see manifestation of the Spirit of God in the body, because God can't speak to someone that has all the answers. He can't show himself strong on behalf of people that believe they've got it all together. So we'll maybe leave that later unless anybody else has any more thoughts on it. If we need to, we will pick it up later. So we move on in verse 6. We'll read from 6 to 9 for starters. In the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham then are those who put their faith in God. What's more, the scriptures looked forward to this time when God would declare the Gentiles to be righteous because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, "All nations will be blessed through you." For all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. Asked the question last week, how do we know, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago already, but how do we know Abraham had faith? It's because he acted. I don't think that's any different. In our world today, we've got a lot of people that preach a doctrine, if you can call it that, only believe. If you believe, then you'll be saved. I would propose to you that believe, in that use of the word, is an action word. If you're in your house and I'm driving by and I see that you've got flames coming out the upstairs of your house, and I run in and I tell you, "You've got a house fire." And you say, "Yeah, good to know." And you stay sitting there reading the paper on your couch, it's fairly evident you really don't believe what I just told you. Or you would have sprung to action. And I think the same is true if we claim to have a faith in God. It has to produce something. And James tells us that. We went through all that in our last Bible study. So let's never forget that faith, if Abraham would have just said, "Yeah, Lord, that's great that you're going to lead me," and just stayed there in Haran, like, not going anywhere. So is God different today? God called Abraham. Did God call you? He did. So the question we need to ask ourselves, is there evidence in my life that God called me? What's it producing? And I think that's where the whole thing of does God speak through the church, I think that's where it breaks down. God definitely speaks through the church. And I thought about that one you mentioned too, John, where the church called leaders to lead. But God expects me personally, because he called me personally, to serve him and to listen to his spirit and not just go with the flow. And this is maybe a wee bit of a bunny trail, but I'm going to say it anyway. The whole thing of a church-directed life, a church-directed personal life or faith, if I may say it that way, silly as that may sound, I lost my train of thought. Yeah, I'll have to come back to it if I remember. I'm sorry. There it is. So the whole church-directed life, and I have seen this in my day, and I look back and I think it troubles me. I have been places, the home I came from, somebody asks a question about doing something, and immediately the question is asked, well, what does the church say? Is that really the right question? Shouldn't the question be, well, what does God think of this? I'm pretty sure some of you have heard that. So on this little side trail, how many of you think that that type of faith, and I'm not trying to be critical, it's just things that I ponder. How many think that produces fathers in homes that lead their families well? If the first question that is asked when Junior asks you a question, well, what does the church say? And I've pondered, has the church done itself harm? I look over the church, and to me it looks like there's a lot of growth could be in the church producing men who know how to lead. And I'm not saying that to be critical, but just spiritual leaders in homes that have a purpose for their family. And I've wondered if we've done ourselves some disfavors by the way we've done church in the past. And I'm not talking critically about us here. I'm just saying, as a general, is that what that produces by having just things that I ponder? Does it produce weak leaders to believe that God speaks mostly through the church, like I was referring to earlier? And that's the reason I bring up questions like that, is because I think God calls fathers to lead. They're part of the church. So yes, definitely God speaks through the church. But in your home, I think God calls you to speak. God speaks through you in your home, because He wants you to be a leader, I think. And I think we've produced men who hardly know, because they're on a teeter-totter, like, well, what does the church say? And I fear that we've done ourselves a lot of harm by that type of leadership, because we have men that don't know for sure what their purpose is and where they fit into this picture of leading, and yet just something to think about. Maybe you've got thoughts on it. Jonathan. And Tim back there then.
It's a bit ironic when you think that through a bit, that this concept of God speaking through the church is completely dependent on God speaking through individuals, because that's the only way that's possible. For God to speak through the church, as if God actually is able to speak through individual brothers who make up the church. On the other hand, you have church government where you have, let's say, the Pope. And, you know, I think the Catholics would say fairly freely that God speaks through the Pope. And so in that case, you don't have God speaking through the church. You have God speaking through one man. And And so I think we have to clarify sometimes what we mean when we say God speaks through the church. Because is it God speaking through one or two individuals? Is that what you mean when you say God speaks through the church? Or is it God actually speaking actively, moving, working through individual brothers who make up the church? And then if that's the case, and then to me it's a wonderful thing to say God speaks through the church, because it means that it's actually happening what you're promoting, which is that every brother, every father is hearing from God, is reading the word, is God is moving, working through them, speaking through them, and then collectively that becomes a powerful thing that God can do that collectively.
Thank you.
Much the same thought as what he had there. Church begins in the hearts of believers, not with the building. Unless you're cultivating that relationship in your heart, unless individuals recognize that, you don't have a church.
Thank you. Ivan.
Just thinking over this morning's conversation, I think the breakdown's happening somewhere else. Like, I think as a group of believers, we should care what the church thinks. The problem is when people stand up and say, the Lord has told me this, and it's just their agenda. It's their thing they want to push down or whatever. And it can be leaders or it can just be individuals strongly making a noise, a statement of their own belief. But we should care what the church says. I think so, because we can't function together if we don't consider each other.
Thank you. I actually completely agree with that. I'm referring more to where it's actually a few people, I guess, at the top. Jonathan mentioned the Pope. And really, the church really wasn't that involved. And it's an agenda that's being pushed more than anything. It makes me think of the Old Testament, where God's plan for Israel was to be very personal with them. And when Israel went wrong, you see it through the time of the judges. There was prophets that led Israel. You have Samuel. And God raised those people up when people went astray. God raised up men within the congregation that would speak truth. And then Israel looks around and they were like, well, everybody else has a king. And it was never God's will for them to have that. He wanted more personal. He wanted the people. I think. That's what I see anyway when I look at that. God wanted to be personal with Israel. And he wanted to speak through people in the congregation. He wanted to speak when they needed to be spoken to. Like he did. His spirit came on someone and God raised them up and they righted the ship by the Spirit of God. So you'll find that the Spirit came on somebody, Gideon. There was just different people that God raised up. But they weren't okay with that. And then they made themselves, or God actually gave them a king. And he told them, he's going to tax you. He's going to do... There was all kinds of things that this king would do for them. So I don't think that God's will is for a leadership style that's a king type of leadership. It's about God speaking through... He wants it personal. Ron, go ahead.
I was looking for this verse. It's in 1 Corinthians 14:26. It's on the subject of tongues, but it says, now when... How is it then, brethren, when you come together? Each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And I think I think I'm hearing what you're saying this morning, but the purpose in the kingdom of heaven in the new covenant, there is a body for the nurturing and edification of the believers as you come out of darkness into light and learn how to live in light of eternity and freedom from sin and all those things, right? So I see in the church that question you had about the father telling his son, what does the church think? That is a very positive statement and a very negative statement at the same time. Because if a father has a son who's a real stubborn, narrow-minded son, and the father's trying to get him to think in a bigger atmosphere than just himself, then he's doing the right thing. If he's afraid of his own manhood or his own insecurities and he's not a teacher, well, maybe. But then it comes back to him learning from other men who can teach, right? So, I don't know. I wouldn't be threatened by that statement. I think I know what you're trying to say. But the church is the best place to keep yourself from going off track if you have brothers who aren't afraid to get in your face and be honest with you, right? But this thing about miracles, you kind of started off with this thing about miracles, and I personally believe that we will see God work more when it's not about us and it is about the kingdom. But how that actually looks, and I wouldn't be quite ready to say that we should see 10 miracles a week if we are there. I'm not willing to do that either, right? So I think the greatest miracle is in the church is that brothers can actually love each other despite of who they are. It might be your first miracle. If you can maintain that one, I think that's your greatest thing that can happen in man on this side of eternity.
Thank you. Appreciate that. I totally agree with your thoughts. And if I sounded like I'm totally anti God speaking through the church, that's not the case. It's when it's an agenda that rules everybody's life. Because I very much believe that God speaks through the church, and I think you nailed it. When it becomes about God and not about us, I believe exactly what you believe. We're going to see God do great things, because that's what God does when we want to glorify Him. When everything we do is about God, He does amazing things, and it's because of His glory. And if we're about His glory, we're going to see things happen that we will not see. And I would dare say that if it's about us, we're going to be in focused at us. And that's, I don't think God can bless that, because it is all about Him. If it wasn't for Him, we would have absolutely nothing. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 tells us that faith, I'm putting in my own words, faith is a belief that God is able to do what we can't see, the impossible. When life becomes all about the things we can see, don't we dishonor Him? When it's all about the things we can see, faith is no longer faith. When you have the answer to what you needed faith for, is it still faith? It's faith that got you there. Maybe. I was thinking about Abraham this morning, and God had promised him a son. And he laughed at God when he turned 100, and God says, "You're still going to have a son." He laughed, but he had faith. Now, I'm going to guess he laughed because it was on the brink of being like, that just seems so impossible. And isn't that the essence of what walking with God is? We believe God to do the impossible. If we're going to reason everything out and say God can't do this because, like, that's not faith, folks. It's, if I bring God down to my level, that if I can't see it happening, God can't do it. We're not going to see anything. God can't do anything for us. Because he tells us that according to our faith, he's going to work for us. Or for himself, actually, is what it ends up being. But God will speak according to our faith. And if our faith is that God can't do it because it seems impossible, it's not faith. We have to believe that God is able to do a lot more than I think he can. And when people go out on a limb and it's all about God, God does that. God reaches out to those people. I listen to Francis Chan sometimes while I work or whatever. And he's a man, he sold, got rid of his house. Well, he ended up, he's got a house, he got a place to live. But he lives that everything that's mine is yours. If you need it, you can have it. That's pretty much how he lives his life. And God does amazing things. You got George Mueller. He was serving God. And that's what his life was about. Like, he had bills come. He had no way to pay them. But he knew God would provide. And God did. Are we willing to live that way? To look at situations that where God has to do something or it's not going anywhere. Are you willing, am I willing to give God that kind of, to go out on a limb like that? I'll be honest, I'm scared of that. There's stuff in life that I wrestle with at times. I'm like, I wish God would, you know, give me just this much so that I can see that he's going to be, so that he sort of gave me a foretaste, right? That if I go down that road, he's gonna bless me. It's a lack of faith, isn't it? Is that why I live that way? I think so. Because I struggle in my faith to believe that if I totally let go of that or step out on a limb, that God will come through. Matt, go ahead.
I think what you're saying is true, but we have to realize that Abram wasn't only believing the impossible, he was believing a promise of God. So there can be, there is a difference in just believing impossible or believing in God's promises. And Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, I mean, it goes down listing all the miraculous things that happened through faith, and all of a sudden it switches as saying people were cut in half, people were stoned, and all kinds of things like that.
Thank you. And I would agree with that, that faith is more than just believing the impossible. I would agree with that. But then I would say that where Jesus says that when the Spirit comes, we'll do greater things. Maybe those greater things for Spirit-filled believers. And he was talking about the miracles, if I know or remember correctly what the context is. That's the type of thing I'm referring to as far as having faith that God will do those things if we are filled with the Spirit. Now the faith here was he's referring to righteousness, because these folks were struggling with trying to be righteous by the law. And this, it's not necessarily just a life of faith that they were wrestling with. They were wrestling with trying to go back to law for righteousness, and that's where Paul was addressing the situation. Verse 9, the blessing that the Gentiles were promised because of faith was what? Was it the promise of a Savior? Is that the promise that God gave Abraham that he's referring to in verse 9? And the end of verse 8, all nations will be blessed through you. If you go back to Genesis, where God made the covenant with Abraham, I find it intriguing because he talks here about the seed. Where is that? And I find that this is where this passage, I'll be honest, I struggled a little bit to understand what he's trying to say exactly. And how Paul came to the conclusion, he says that if God gave the promise to Abraham and his seed, the promise of the Messiah, I believe, is what he'd be referring to. Okay? So what promise? And he says if it would have been, it was the promise to Christ, because he says seed instead of seeds. Now I think the King James uses the word Abraham and his seed, and I was reading it this morning. In a variety of places it talks about Abraham and his seed. And that's where I'm wondering if we have a bit of a translation error, because it uses the same word seed that Paul uses here in other places, and it's referring to his offspring, as in the generations that would come through Isaac. But according to Paul, in this situation, he's talking about Christ and not referring to that word in that way, as in where it's talking about one, which is Jesus Christ. And the promise that God would send a Savior. And I believe that's what he's referring to, where he mentioned, and that's what Paul says, is points out. Does anybody have any thoughts on that? Because I'll be honest, I struggled to understand what he was trying to say. I don't even see the verse here right now. 16. Yes, that's what I was. In the New Living Translation, it says, God gave the promises to Abraham and his child. And notice that the scripture doesn't say to his children, as if it meant many descendants. Rather, it says to his child, and that, of course, means Christ. So that is what I'm trying to say. The agreement God made with Abraham could not be canceled 430 years later when God gave the law to Moses, because Moses, God would be breaking his promise. I'm going to backtrack just a wee bit here. In Genesis, Genesis 17 is where I'm referring to. And that's where I think Paul was referring back to Genesis 17, 16 and 17. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Oops, I think I wrote something down wrong. But that's where he refers to the seed that Paul is referring to here. And then if you go to Genesis 22, and verses 11. We'll just go right to verse 17. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply, and I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy. Now I'm just wondering, does anybody have any thoughts? To me that looks like there must have been a translation difference, because Paul, in what Paul was reading, he read that and it's, and there's a different, must be a different word, because the same word in the King James here where it says, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemy, that's not referring just to Christ, is it? You believe it is, Ray? Okay. And multiplying thy seed as the stars of heaven, that's also referring to Christ. And all that would come to... Okay, thank you. That's where I guess I'm misunderstanding it. And so that's... go ahead, Ray.
I'll try to keep this brief. I think that when he speaks, first of all, I think the whole book of Galatians is already building up to this. First, he's telling the people that not to revert to the law for salvation. And the emphasis on receiving his gospel by revelation, I think, is because of that. He received this by revelation. But with the law, not having salvation by the law, also comes what he's addressing now in Galatians 3, the idea of being a special people because of the promises given to Abraham based on the law, based on their genetic, being genetic descendants of Abraham. So in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, that's a key verse. It's quoted in Galatians, it's quoted in James, Paul quotes it numerous times in Romans. It's found in Genesis 15, verse 6, which is just prior to that whole covenant-making thing where they split animals and God walks through the heads twice. I would love to talk about that, but I don't think I have time. But basically, that's ratifying a covenant. I think that what happened there in Genesis 15, verse 6, if you continue reading, it just gives you more details of the same circumstance. Genesis 17, verse 1 says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant with you. Genesis does this numerous times where it gives us a story and then gives us details later. The first example is in the creation account where he says he created man and woman. Later he explains to us how it happened. I think the same thing is happening here. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about salvation by faith. And God has provided salvation. God has ratified that covenant. He's gone through it twice. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness because his faith was in God's righteousness, not in his own, which is what that covenant is all about. So Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that those whose faith, those of faith, are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, and you shall all nations be blessed. The gospel is all about Christ, is it not?
That's right.
So when he told Abraham, in you shall all nations be blessed, he was He was preaching the gospel. He was speaking about Christ. So I think when he talks about seed then, later on, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it, beginning at verse 15 in Galatians 3, or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his seed. It does not say seeds, which is what the King James says. Different versions have different things. But the point in all of it is that it is one. The promise is about Christ, the one Christ, not the numerous genetic descendants of Abraham. Referring to many, but referring... It does not say... to Abraham and his seed, it does not say seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So, first of all, he was addressing the notion of becoming righteous by the law. Now he's addressing the idea, I believe, of the genetic descendants of Abraham having special privileges. It's by faith in the promise to Abraham, but that promise was Christ.
Thank you. And you'll notice when Christ was speaking with the Pharisees, many times they would say, or I shouldn't say many times, but I believe numerous times, they were like, yeah, well, we're Abraham's seed. And they didn't understand that the very seed they were rejecting was standing right in front of them. And he was their righteousness, not because they were descendants of Abraham. Thank you for your input. That whole thing of the covenant with Abraham, I read through that this morning too. And it's a beautiful thing where Abraham goes into an absolute horror fit as he's in his sleep. And he realizes that he will never be able to keep up his end of the covenant. And God pretty much puts him out cold and doesn't let him pass through the halves in that covenant, through the animals that were cut up, where a blood covenant was... You made a covenant. If you made a blood covenant with somebody, you did that, you'd have the animals, the blood would be in the middle, and they would walk through that blood to commit, on my own blood, I will shed my blood if I don't keep up my end of the covenant. And in going through that, passing through those halves twice, God sealed the fate of his son. Because Abraham wouldn't be able to keep that covenant. And it's a beautiful thing. Read it sometime. There's a little article, and I'm keeping you a wee bit longer, but I find it interesting. When you think about being given the opportunity to be free, to have life. In the United States, in 1830, a man named George Wilson killed a government employee who caught him in the act of robbing the mail. Like he would rob mail carriers. Wilson was tried and sentenced to be hanged. President of the United States, Andrew Jackson, sent Wilson a pardon. But Wilson did a strange thing. He refused to accept the pardon. No one seemed to know what to do because of this, so Wilson's case was sent to the U.S. Supreme Court. Chief Justice Marshall wrote the opinion, "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged." And he was. The cross of Christ is a revelation of God's love for all people. We may do cowardly and disappointing things and bring deep pain to the Father's heart. But in the cross we see that he never gives up on us. Something happened that day on Calvary that forever makes a difference in the relationship between people and God. Even when the love of Jesus was thrown in his... The love of Jesus was thrown in his face with spitting, mocking, and cursing. It remained unbroken. The death of Christ on the cross is the pardon God has sent. But before it becomes a pardon, we must accept it in faith and obedience. It is through the cross and only through the cross that we can be saved from sin and its consequences of eternal separation from God and hell. I find that interesting. Why would somebody reject grace? And that's the question we need to ask ourselves. Can we accept that the pardon is because of God? It's not because we didn't do wrong. It's not because we don't deserve death. It's because somebody has the authority to give us a pardon. Can we accept that?